not what happens. You step out of the boat, that's when it gets rowdy. It gets rowdy because why? The enemy knows we're under attack. We're being invaded. This Christian has stepped out of the safety net and is invading our domain. Child fit in this box. The problem is they don't fit in the box. And so we keep trying to stuff them in the box. And if we keep pushing hard enough, at some point they say, you know what? Maybe I am supposed to be in this box. They sit down in it, but the box looks like it's about to explode because it's not supposed to be in that box. The fear that you're feeling, the guilt that you're feeling, that's the conviction from being in this presence. That's your sin. That's my sin doing that. But God's not here to condemn. He's not here to say, I'm here to send you. No, God is here to say, I love you, and your sins are forgiven.
Technology is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful tool for ministry. But sometimes things don't cooperate quite the way they should. And I'm not sure what happened to our Facebook live feed today, which is where I typically get the audio from. It's taken directly from our service here at Ravenna Church of the Nazarene. But today I'm going to have to re-record the message for you. We're continuing in our series of Never Again, looking at these Old Testament passages where God's saying, never again will it have to happen this way, or never again is this needed. And today we're looking at in the prophet Jeremiah for what prophet Jeremiah has to say to us about this idea of never again. This Lenten season, we have been working our way through the Old Testament, looking at God's word words that tell us never again. These are the words being fulfilled in all the familiar passion scenes found in the Gospels. All those stories of Jesus enduring agony, all those stories of Jesus spending time in prayer and discipling his disciples are all pointing back to these Old Testament passages where God is saying never again. Well, today's passage will look at who is responsible for each of our spiritual lives and for carrying out the work of the kingdom. So we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and this is how they read. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant with me, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my instructions within them and engrave them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will no longer need to teach each other to say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sins. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the prophet Jeremiah, he lived through an interesting period in the history of God's people, the Jews. He was there on its darkest day, when God's people, the kingdom of Judah, was conquered. Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians. So Jeremiah was there to watch all the screaming, the crying, the flames shooting up into the sky. And he had to have been wondering, how did we get here? How did we get to this moment? And part of that's because 5 years before, or part of that has to do with when Jeremiah receives his call from God, when God calls him to be a prophet. Jeremiah receives his call from God 5 years before King Josiah. And if you read about King Josiah, you'll see that he was really the last king of Israel who launches a campaign to reform the kingdom from idol worship. Josiah knew their behavior had upset God. He had found the law. He had read it. He tore his clothes and realized God had to have been really upset with them. So he decides he's going to use all of his political power, all of his authority as the king, to try and change that. He was going to try and use all of his might to ignite a national revival. And Jeremiah was alive for this attempt. Only Jeremiah doesn't see it bring a lasting revival to the nation and allow the nation to endure on But only he sees the fires meant for the revival bring destruction. So why did a national revival attempt fail? It had the approval of the king. It had all the laws to support it. It had God's prophet Jeremiah, probably among others who were supportive of Josiah's attempts to bring about these reforms. But the reason it fails is because the king could only influence external activities. Meaning people could put on a show that pleased the king, but with no real desire to change. They could go through all the rituals and practices like they were worshiping God, but the real thing necessary for the revival to happen, they lacked. Because they would only follow the rules as a group slogan that pumped up the crowd, but they neglected what was necessary for a national revival. What was lacking was personal commitment. For a national revival to happen, it would require a commitment beyond the king. It would require a commitment beyond just trying to keep the rules so you don't get in trouble with the government. It required a personal commitment on each person's part to love God and be faithful to Him. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people. He had made a covenant with them. He'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt. God's demonstrated to them and us that He brings salvation. But the Jews broke the covenant. That's really important to know because it wasn't God who broke the covenant. God is always faithful to us. God always keeps His promises. So God doesn't break His covenant with the Jews because of their sin. It was the Jews who chose sin over the God who saved them. In verses 31 and 32, God says through Jeremiah, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It won't be like the covenant made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." I do find it interesting that first God addressed both kingdoms of God's people. Because at this point in their history, when it comes to the fall of Jerusalem, it's only really the tribe of Judah that's left in the kingdom of Judah. They had split off into two different groups. And so there was Judah and there was Israel. And Israel had already gone well astray. They had already been taken captive. So Judah was kind of the last stand of God's people. And so God addresses both nations in this statement. But what I also find interesting is when He talks about the new covenant, He doesn't split them into two nations. He talks about one people. The same people as a whole who He led out of Egypt. So that tells us that God doesn't look at us by the ways we divide ourselves. When we're God's people, He looks past that and sees His people. But what God's declaring to them in this statement of verses 31 and 32, God is saying that the way the people sought reform needed reform. Because they were trying to reform their nation. They were trying to stay in God's will by simply going through the motions and being obedient to the king. But they were lacking the personal commitment. So the way they needed reform needed reformed. In verse 33, Jeremiah records God's declaration. God says, "I will put my instructions within them and engrave them on their hearts." So what God's saying is reform would be more than remembering the law. It would be fixed in the very DNA of their being. So think about how God's people came in possession of the law, how they came to know it. Mount Sinai, or whatever that mountain's called, God wrote the law on stone tablets. And remember, there's two editions, right? The first edition, God writes on stone tablets with His own finger. And then when Moses takes them down, he sees the people worshiping the golden calf. He gets mad and he throws those Ten Commandments. And so he has to go back up. And this time, God says, I wrote the last ones for, but now you're going to chisel it yourself. But even then, when Moses comes down with those Ten Commandments, when Moses comes down with God's law, God's people could see those words with their eyes. They could see what God's expectations were and know that they were not supposed to break those laws. Because that would mean disobedience to God. They were not to be broken because there are consequences for doing so, and those consequences are sin. So God defined what sin was, and sin was breaking God's law. God does not like sin. And so to keep God happy, what they thought was, with, happy with him. This is what the people were thinking. So if they wanted to keep God happy with them and keep the blessings coming, they would follow the rules. But see, this is not love. This is following the rules to play the system. Remember what I just said. They wanted to keep God happy with them. They wanted to keep the blessings coming. They were doing it to get something from God. They were doing it to avoid being punished by God. They could see that law. And they could know they were not supposed to break the rules, but they couldn't understand the heart behind it. Trying to keep the rules so you get something or so you don't be punished, that's not love. Reform is the law placed at the core of a person. The place that is the fountain of all a person does. So following rules is a natural expression of their love to God. It's like a kid who wants to please their parent. Right? They're not doing it. Think about your kids on Mother's Day. They want to express their love to their mother. So they get it in their heart and mind that they're going to get up and they're going to make mom breakfast. They've seen mom do it 1,000 times, but they don't fully comprehend all of it because they've never cooked before. But they make the eggs, they make the cereal, the toast, whatever it is. They're not doing it because they have to. They're doing it to demonstrate their love for mom. That's what God's after when it comes to following his law. And so when God says he's going to, so what God is saying is the key to reform is having the law at the heart of a person. It's having the law at the heart of a person is knowing God at the deepest level. It's to follow the law out of love for him. Not to get something. Not to avoid something. But because the desire of the heart is to bring him glory because he first loved them. And so we want to reciprocate that love. That word know means to know by observing and reflecting, and to know by experiencing. So it's a person seeing God's law, reflecting on why it's good, but then experience his goodness on a personal level. What makes God good? What says it in the passage? For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sins. So knowing God is to see he is good and experience him by knowing he has forgiven sin. So reform is a person knowing at the core God has forgiven their sin. And because of this radical love of God doing something for them that he doesn't have to do, but he does it out of love for them, they live out the law to demonstrate their love to God. Obedience isn't out of duty. It's not out of obligation. It's not out of avoidance. It's out of love and a desire to demonstrate that love. So what does this have to do with us? How does it reveal who is responsible for each of our spiritual lives and carrying out the work of the kingdom? It's understanding that God is saying, never again do we need the middleman. You see, the old covenant only promoted reform, but not enough to bring revival. God gave the Ten Commandments so we would never again have to wonder about the expectations. But to truly live up to those expectations is more than simply following the rules. Following the rules is based on consequences and fear of it. When we're afraid of God, we cannot know him. Think about what happens when Moses comes down, or when God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. You can read about this in Exodus 20. And the mountain of God is surrounded by thunder and lightning and rumblings and all these things. And the people see this. And they're afraid. And they say to Moses, Moses, you go talk to God for us, because if he talks to us, we will die. God wasn't there to kill them. God was there to give them his expectations so they would understand what he wanted for them, what he wanted from them. But because of their sinfulness and recognizing the holiness of God, they were afraid of God. So much to the point that they asked Moses to go talk to God for them on their behalf. But that's not what God wanted. That was not God's desire. God's desire is for each of us to know him, to experience his love, and to love him back. But fear keeps us from being able to do that. You see, the way of grace is based on God and his forgiveness of your sins. It is your sin, it's my sin that makes you and I fear God. And it's our sinfulness that keeps us from coming to him. However, when you see God's forgiveness change someone from the inside out and then experience it in your own life, the love is overwhelming. Your response to God's love is an inward motivation driven by your love for him. Not trying to keep the rules. Not trying to get something from him. Hey, I know what all of our Christian songs talk about. The hymn book is full of songs that talk about victory in Jesus and walking on streets of gold and living in mansions, never crying, never dying, never having tears. And those things are all great. They're all things we could and we should hope for. But do you realize the Bible tells us about heaven being paved with gold to tell us the things that are the most valuable in this world are used as paving and building materials in the kingdom of heaven. The idea of no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain, that's great. That's something we should hope for. That's what we're going to experience in God's presence for eternity. But see, those are the things here that keep us from experiencing him in his fullness. And God is removing those so we can experience the greater thing. And the greater thing we get to experience because of God's love for us and his grace available to us is we get to experience God for ourselves. We get to know him for ourselves. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jews had to go through the high priest. The high priest, when they committed sin, they had to take the sacrifice to the high priest, and only the high priest was permitted to go behind the curtain and offer up the sacrifices to God in the temple on the altar. The high priest was the middleman. People weren't permitted to go into God's presence. And the high priest could only do it after he had been anointed by blood himself. He had to be from a specific tribe and a specific family in order to be worthy to be the office of high priest. But he was only the middleman. When Jesus died on that cross, that big curtain, that big temple veil that separated the people from God's presence was torn so that people could experience God for themselves. And I didn't talk about this when I was reading the passage for us, but when it talks about God writing, and I was getting at this, but I didn't talk about it. When it talks about God writing the law on our hearts, that's what it means. Instead of it being an external thing that we look at and we see, and now becomes something that's a part of us. And we can experience God. So who's supposed to go to God for me? And this is where the passage helps us out again. It says, in verse 34, it says, they will no longer need to teach each other to say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Each and every one of us can know God. God can speak personally to each and every one of us. Yes, there's something beautiful about a community of believers. Yes, there's something beautiful about a group of people that are following Jesus. But it starts with a personal commitment. You see, never again is there any need for the middleman. We don't need a high priest. Because Jesus, who is God in the flesh, but he's also a man. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus kind of explains this to us, right? Jesus is fully God because only God could be pure enough to die for us on our behalf. But it had to be a man that died on the cross, and it had to be a man that filled the office of high priest. Jesus was both. So when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, the scripture tells us he ascended, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, is interceding on our behalf. He's taken that role of high priest on, and he's going to sit in that role forever. And so instead of having to go to a high priest, we can go directly to Jesus and have a conversation with him. We get to have a conversation with God because of Jesus. You see, we do not need a pastor. We don't need a priest or anyone else. You and I have personal access to God through Jesus. And that's a shocking statement to hear. As a pastor, what I'm telling you is you don't need me. I can help you. I study the word and I present sermons like this one. I teach Bible lessons like I do our Hebrews Bible study and other Bible studies through the books of the Bible. I teach, I share the word of God with you to help. But you don't need me for that. You can do that studying for yourself too. You don't need a pastor to go out and do all the work of evangelism for you. I'm called to do that, and I should lead by example in doing that and demonstrating how to do that for you. That's only to help. You can go about doing that. Matter of fact, my role as a pastor isn't to do all the work of the kingdom myself for the church. I am to live my life in service to God by serving the church and serving the people of the church. My main task is to equip the saints. And equipping the saints is discipling them, raising them up, and sending them out to do the work of evangelism, to grow the church. So since as a pastor, what I'm doing is I'm trying to work myself out of a job. But the beauty of it is I'm really never working myself out of a job, because when I disciple you, the hope is you go out and you bring someone else in, and together we disciple that person. So there's always somebody new for me to be discipling and for you to be discipling. But we're called to do that work together. And remember, right before the fall of Jerusalem, it was King Josiah who sought to bring about a national revival. And he tried to do it by writing laws and outlawing idol worship. And those things help, right? But they were only external things. That couldn't change the heart of the person. The people had to have a personal commitment to follow God. And so what happens when King Josiah dies and leaves the throne? They revert right back to their old ways. No, we don't need the middleman. Jesus died so we can come directly to him. And Jesus is proof of this. He's God in the flesh. Jesus died so you can be assured your sins are forgiven. He is the radical love of God. The new covenant that God talks about in Jeremiah was established in his blood. And the new covenant that you can see transform others and experience for yourself. But nobody else can know God for you. You must go to God just as you are. And you can do so with the confidence knowing your sins are already forgiven. And the only thing holding you back is you. Jesus is calling to you. His arms are wide open, waiting for you to embrace him. But what is keeping you from him? Is it other believers and the expectations and their expectations of you? Jesus is not calling you to them, but to himself. Is it the church? Hey, she's not perfect, but that's because she's made up of imperfect people in the process of being perfected by God. And being a part of the church is important. There's something valuable about us gathering as people and sharing the word together and wrestling through the text together. It's ironing, sharpening iron. But Jesus is not calling you to the church. He's calling you to himself. That will connect you with the church and her mission. But the invitation is for you to come to Jesus. You need Jesus, and he's calling you. Will you answer his call? I kind of zeroed in at the end of the sermon on some specific things about believers in the church. And But believe it or not, that's in the culture that we're in, here in America especially, the biggest hindrance to people coming to Jesus is the church and believers. And part of the reason for that is the world already knows what we're against. They already know who we're for. We spent so much time as the church trying to get the right person in office, getting the right rules passed, and then spouting our Bible verses and things like that. Not that all those things are bad. But the problem is, we're touting all these things, but as believers, the way we're living our lives is not demonstrating the faith that we claim to have. And the world's seen that. Perhaps you're somebody listening and you've seen that, and it's left your faith rocked. It's had you questioning and doubting God's love for you. But know this, God, Jesus loves you. He died on the cross to save you. And he's calling you to himself. And to be honest, the church needs you. They need you as God made you to be. And there might be some things, as there is with all of us, that he has to shape and round out in our understanding. And there's some things where we all have to mature and grow. But we do that by coming together. But we're not coming together because of the church. We're coming together because of Jesus. It's Jesus who called me, and the same Jesus who called me is calling you. Will you answer his call? Grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Brick Pastor Man Podcast. It was recorded live at the Ravenna Church of the Nazarene, located at 530 Main Street in Ravenna, Kentucky. You can learn more about the Ravenna Church of the Nazarene by visiting ravnaz.com. If you'd like to send me a message, just simply use the link in the show notes.